Greetings in the name of our one Lord Jesus Christ from Resurrection OPC and State College. It is a real delight for us to be with you tonight, and I say us. There are a number of other Resurrection families here, and just thankful for the fellowship that we share and being in the same region, the same presbytery. It's good to be able to renew some friendships tonight and be able to share this time of worship with you. We've been talking leading up to tonight about the very fond and grateful memories that many at Resurrection share of ways that Westminster contributed to the planting of our congregation back in 2011 and the years that followed, and the many of you who made the drive to worship with us on such a regular basis, such an encouragement back during that time. So thank you, and thankful for this opportunity for us to look into God's Word together to hear the voice of Christ in the Scriptures tonight. So please turn with me now to Romans chapter 12, and the text for tonight will be Romans 12, 1 and 2. Before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes and our ears, give us hearts of faith to listen carefully and believe what your word says and to obey what it commands. Help us to see Christ clearly as you present him to us in your word. And we pray that, as was prayed earlier, that we would go from here truly changed through the power of your Holy Spirit working by and with your word in our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. God's word says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Amen. Well, it's been said different times that good preaching is kind of like good home cooking, where you think back over maybe the last 10 years, probably don't remember very many of the individual meals that you've enjoyed over that time. You know that on the whole, it was hopefully nutritious and delicious. God is giving you your daily bread, and whether you prepared it for yourself, whether somebody else prepared it for you, you're grateful for it. You know that it's nourished you. You know that it's kept you healthy over that period of time. And you can appreciate that even if you don't remember exactly what was on the table any given night, you know, several years ago. And that's okay. Good preaching is kind of like that. You can't necessarily rattle off the 3 points from a sermon 6 months ago, but that's okay. Because taken together, a good diet of preaching sustains us and feeds us, helps us to grow, and we really do learn. We really do change over time because of it. As each spiritual meal sort of gets digested, it becomes part of us by God's grace, and that's the way it should be. But sometimes, as with maybe a few memorable meals, some particular sermon will stand out very vividly in your mind. Maybe because it was very good, maybe it was because it was very bad, maybe because it was just sort of out of the ordinary. And there's one sermon like that that I heard a long time ago. I think I was in high school, even middle school at the time. And it was actually by our church's pastoral intern at the time. His name was Matt Figura. I don't know if any of you know him. He's an OPC pastor in Tennessee now. And he was preaching on this passage, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And I will never forget him telling us that day, on the basis of this passage, that Christians are not to be like Jell-O. Instead, we're to be like butterflies. Christians are not to be like Jell-O. Instead, we're to be like butterflies. I'm not going to explain that to you just yet. I'm going to leave that. It's a little bit of a cliffhanger. is actually quite significant, even if it doesn't seem so at first. So hold that thought. I'm going to give you an outline for us to follow tonight and for you to forget 6 months from now. That's okay, because I hope that what we're going to see from God's word here will sink into all of our hearts as we all seek to be changed through the power of the Spirit working through his word. 3 points will be real devotion, first; second, a real difference; and third, real discernment. So real devotion, a real difference, and real discernment. First, real devotion. Paul begins this chapter, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Let's ask to begin with here, what does it mean to present your body to God as a living sacrifice? It's this living sacrifice. I mean, hasn't Jesus already offered once and for all the only sacrifice that we need, the only sacrifice for our sins, once and for all? I thought we didn't need any sacrifices anymore because Jesus' death fulfilled and put an end to that whole Old Testament ceremonial sacrificial system that was lived out in the tabernacle and later the temple. Those things have passed away, haven't they, in the sacrifice of Christ? And yes, that's true enough. That's vital to understand the gospel. But when Paul says here that you're to present your body as a living sacrifice to God, he's not talking about a sacrifice of sins, a sacrifice for sins. He's not talking about a ritual ceremony that was a shadow pointing forward to a greater reality. He's talking about reality itself as it's lived out in the Christian life and service to the Lord Jesus. He's saying, because Jesus did sacrifice his life for our sins on the cross so that we might not perish but have eternal life, because Jesus did that, well, then we need to ask the question, how shall we then live? I love the hymn where we sing the refrain, "Thou didst give thyself for me, now I give myself to thee." This idea of being a living sacrifice. It's very similar to what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ." Many of you probably have this memorized. "It's no longer I who live, Christ who lives in me." Saying when Jesus died, I, in a sense, died with him in spiritual union with him, even there on that cross. And because I've died in that sense with Christ, that has a major implication for my life now. I have died then. I've died with him, and so now it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live how? I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Yes, once and for all. But now that means that I am not my own. As many of you probably are familiar with from the Heidelberg Catechism. You are not your own. I'm not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And yes, he has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood. He's delivered me from all the power of the devil. Then he goes on, because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, makes me then wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. We're to live unto him. When Paul says the Christian life is about offering your body as a living sacrifice to God, that's what he's getting at. That you are not your own. That you've been bought with a price by the precious blood of Jesus. And now your life is to be devoted then. This real devotion, wholly and completely, to serving and loving the Lord Jesus Christ with all that you are, making his priorities your priorities, giving up your sense of sort of selfish ownership of your life and everything that concerns you, and instead unlocking that death grip to give yourself, to pour yourself out in service to him. Is really, of course, what God was looking for from his people, even in the Old Testament. Even when they had that outward ritual sacrificial system to guide them in understanding God's promises, the substance was really the same. This was clear from the scripture reading from Micah earlier. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? With 10,000 rivers of oil? No. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He says, he's told you, oh man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God? David makes the same point in Psalm 51. Remember when he says, you will not delight in sacrifice, or else I would give that. Well, you will not be pleased with the burnt offering, because the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You may remember the time that Paul had to reassure the Corinthian church due to some opponents who were falsely accusing him. He had to assure them that, look, I'm not after your money. I'm after your hearts. He says, I seek not what is yours, but you. And that's the attitude of Christ towards his people as well. There's nothing that you can possibly offer to him that he needs from you, because everything you have comes from him in the first place. He's the source of it all. But he does want you to give him yourself. Affections, your devotion. Like the father in Proverbs 23 who says, my son, give me your heart. That's your heavenly father's call to you as well. I want to focus on this particular phrase of Paul when he says that we're to present our bodies as living sacrifice to God. Why does it say that? Sometimes I think we can tend to treat our religious life as something that is primarily about the way that we think and the way that we feel, but then it doesn't really come to interact with the physical, hard stuff of the world and our bodies that we actually go out and live and act in our everyday life. And what we need to understand is that real devotion to God is not just about thinking the right thoughts, feeling the right feelings. You cannot live out the Christian life only in your head. When I was a kid, I used to hatch all these kind of harebrained schemes of things that I thought I wanted to make or do. One time it was an airplane that I was going to build out of scrap lumber. I don't know how I thought it was ever going to get off the ground, but I thought about it, and I thought about it, and I thought about it. I had all these kind of castles in the air, airplanes in the air, I guess, of my imagination. Another time it was a suit of armor I was going to carve out of big pieces of wood, and I wouldn't have been strong enough to carry it. But I thought, and I thought, and I thought about that. And another time it was in this underground tunnel system I was going to dig under our backyard. Whole scheme worked out in my imagination, but I never did any of those things. It never translated from my imagination into my hands. You can't live the Christian life that way. Paul's point here is that when you give your life to God, you're not just giving him your thoughts, you're not just giving him your imagination, your feelings, you're giving him your hands, you're giving him your feet, you're giving him your eyes and your ears and your nose, your toes and your fingers, your chin and your elbows. All this physical stuff that God made you out of, that is the stuff that God wants to use to work out his purposes in the world, in your life, in the lives of the people that you love, the people that he's called you to serve, in your community, in your church. Your devotion to God, then, is to be as much physical as it is spiritual. You're to offer your bodies to God as much as you're to offer your souls. And that's really what makes that old Sunday school song, many of you know, so profound for Christians of all ages when it says, oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. You see, it's with our bodies. It's been said that we obey God, that we serve and love our neighbors. It's also with our bodies often that we sin. make sure that we're offering our bodies as well as our souls to God. For why? Because the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, people of God, what you do with your body. Down through the centuries, Christianity's been plagued always by people teaching and living as though your body doesn't really matter, as though your physical existence is something kind of to be overcome. Either your body is bad, and you need to free your soul from your body as this kind of prison, or else maybe your body is treated as kind of an illusion. As though spiritual things are the only real things. And that's wrong. It's not true. It's not biblical. Your body matters to God. It's essential to Christianity, the importance of the physical, the importance of your body. Today, of course, the form this sometimes takes, a lot of people think that your feelings and your desires really tell you more about who you are than your body does. And why is that? Well, as various people have commented on this, we've lost this idea that God created our bodies just as essential to our identity as he created our souls. God didn't make you a soul that's sort of trapped in a body. But he made you this whole integrated, amazing body, soul, creature designed to glorify God by both your physical and spiritual existence intertwined in this amazing way that God made you, not to be separated out, divorced from one another. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6:19, I referred to this earlier, when it says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, you are not your own, it goes on, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. That's how that verse ends. Okay, so when you think about being a living sacrifice to God, then don't just think about feeling godly feelings, don't just think about thinking godly thoughts. Little children, as John says, let us not love in word or in talk, but in action and in truth. It's with your body, then, that God's calling you to love and serve your neighbor and to carry out your calling. And in this very earthy and palpable and colorful and smelly and noisy world that you're actually living in. This world of things and bodies that have real needs that really do matter. And so if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, oh, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? It's not good, James 2, because you're not counting your body or their body the way God counts these things. And we need to offer our bodies in service to their bodies. Lord, don't just take my thoughts and feelings, the hymn says, take my hands and let them move in three dimensions at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet, take my lips. All right, now the last phrase in this verse, spiritual worship. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but sometimes you'll see it translated as reasonable service as well. And the Greek word there is logikos, which is where we get our word logic from in English. And it does mean basically reasonable, as opposed to, it's not the word for like the Holy Spirit, but it's referring to the spiritual aspect of who we are. And what Paul may be getting at here is the contrast between our physical existence and that of animals, because animals have bodies like we do, but they don't have souls, and they can't think and reflect in the same way that we can. So we say, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And everything does, all that God has made, but only human beings can think about it, can reflect on it, and consciously, from our hearts, created in the image of God, who is a spirit, look at what God has done and behold, consciously, wow, look at everything God has done for me. And so now, in response, I am thoughtfully, reflectively going to offer myself, body and soul, in this sacrificial service to him. Again, thou didst give thyself for me. Now, I'm going to give myself to thee. It's your reasonable service, your spiritual worship. Okay, now I know you've all been waiting for this. So I'm finally going to explain what the preacher meant years ago about jello and butterflies. All right, so verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world. If you've ever made Jell-O, you know that's what Jell-O does. Whatever container you put it in, it conforms to the shape of that pan or that dish or that mold. It takes on the shape of its surroundings. That's what Paul is saying that Christians must not do. Don't take on the shape of your surroundings. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't simply blend in. God's people have always, from the earliest times, gotten into the most trouble when they've started to become indistinguishable from those outside the covenant community. This is what was happening in ancient Israel. It's exactly what led to the exile. God's people had become just like the Canaanites. There was no difference. You look at them, and then you look at the other surrounding nations, and you think, well, what's the difference? There isn't one. They've conformed, like Jell-O, to the pan of Canaan. And, of course, the same danger was threatening the New Testament church that Paul was speaking to. Paul's saying, don't conform. Don't become just like the people around you. Christians are marching to the beat of a different drum. And that doesn't mean that we're called to be weird for the sake of being weird, but we are called to be holy. And that holiness and service to God, set apart for him, does sometimes make us peculiar by comparison with the world. The things we believe and do or don't do. Instead, you need to be transformed. And the Greek word there is the verb form of the word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. Now you see where the butterfly illustration came from. Very hungry caterpillar. Eats and eats and eats, and then he spins his cocoon or his web, or not his web, makes the chrysalis. And after a period of time, he shimmies his way out, and he's not a caterpillar anymore, is he? He's a beautiful butterfly. He's been transformed. He's been metamorphosed or metamorphosized. It's a hard word to say. This is the opposite, then, of being conformed. Being transformed is the opposite of being conformed in this passage. So we're not to be conformed, we're to be transformed instead. And how is that to happen? It's by the renewal of our minds. Earlier I was making a lot of the fact that Christian devotion is not merely about thinking the right thoughts. It has to be lived out in our bodies. But this command complements that one. They go together. We can't have one without the other. See, the pathway to becoming useful in the kingdom of God with your body is if your body is being controlled, is being informed, is being directed by a transformed mind, renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit and growing in knowledge and understanding of God's truth. And this is a very important antidote to that classic lie that Christianity is not really a doctrine, it's a life. Not a doctrine, it's a life. It's a false dichotomy. It's not a biblical way of thinking about the faith. Christianity is, in fact, a lived-out doctrine. It's the truth. Christianity is the truth. The gospel is news, good news about a real person, the Lord Jesus, and his real actions in time and space and history, facts about a truth which then transforms real minds in the present, and therefore real lives in the present. It transforms these real lived choices and experiences of the people who believe that truth. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And he says, it's when you know the truth that the truth will set you free. And how are you going to know the truth? Well, Jesus says there in John 8, it's if you abide in my word. It's through the word of God, the people of God, receive the truth of God, which renews their minds. And as their minds are renewed, they are transformed and empowered so that their bodies can go and live out the life of a person conformed not to this world, but to the character of Jesus. This relates to what I was saying at the very beginning about good preaching, being like good home cooking. How it nourishes you, how it feeds you, how it gives you health and strength. We watch our children grow up eating the food that's on the family table. And from day to day, their growth is usually imperceptible, right? It's a little at a time. Sometimes you look at it, whoa, I think it grew 6 inches last night, but not usually. And yet over time, they are transformed as that nutrition does its work. And they, one day you look up and here are these mature young adults who are taller than you are, perhaps. And isn't that what we want for our kids spiritually too? Don't we want them, as they grow, to be transformed through that steady, step-by-step renewal of their minds by the Word of God? So that one day they grow up to be spiritually taller than we are. Because they've been fed day after day, steadily, on God's means of grace. Word of God, abiding in that word, so that they will know the truth and the truth will set them free. I want to read to you something that Matthew Henry says here that I think is really good about what it looks like to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This is helpful, I think. He says this transformation means that God is giving to us, listen, new dispositions and inclinations, new sympathies and antipathies, the understanding enlightened, the conscience softened, the thoughts rectified, the will bowed to the will of God, and the affections made spiritual and heavenly, so that the man is not what he was. Old things are passed away. All things are become new, and he acts from new principles, by new rules, with new designs. It's been said, I know you've heard this before, that the problem with a living sacrifice is that it keeps trying to crawl off the altar, right? That's what we do. But see, if we're being transformed by the renewal of our minds, and that's how we're going to start to grow, in that real devotion to God that keeps us there in his presence. What we were talking about earlier. All right. Verse 2 ends by telling us the goal of this great transformation Paul's talking about. You're to be transformed in order that, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You often hear people talk about discerning God's will in a very unhelpful way. Some people will suggest that your job as a Christian is to figure out somehow, by mystical insight, what God's personal secret plan for your life is. Figure that out and then make sure you follow it. Some people will call it finding the bullseye of God's will for your life. And you need to get as close to that center of that bullseye as you can, because otherwise you risk kind of missing out on God's plan for you, missing out maybe on God's best for you, is how it's sometimes put. And what I want you to see here from Romans 12 is that's not at all the kind of discerning God's will that Paul's talking about here. When Paul talks about the will of God in this passage, he's not talking about God's secret plan for exactly how your life is going to turn out. Instead, what he's referring to here is the will of God that God has, in fact, spelled out in black and white very, very clearly for you already in his word. What does righteousness look like? What does holiness look like? Again, Micah 6 that was read earlier makes this point. It's not that complicated. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. That's the way Deuteronomy 29:29 puts it. We're not supposed to peer into God's secrets about the future and try to figure out what the next turn in the road is supposed to be so that then we can go carry it out. No, but then he does turn around and say, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Follow what God has told us. And the trick, then, is to develop, on the basis of the Word of God, to develop mature, well-trained instincts that enable us, by God's grace, to figure out in some particular circumstance, what does godliness look like for me at this moment in my life? Not, not to ask what is God's secret plan for my next decision, but instead to ask what would it look like to be conformed to the character of Jesus in this particular situation, in this relationship, in this decision, in this conversation. As you offer your whole self to God as a living sacrifice, and as you seek to grow more and more away from the world and more into the image of Jesus, being transformed by the renewal of your mind, as you take in those daily meals of the means of grace, as God's word gets deep into the stomach of your thoughts and pumps its nutrients to every part of your soul, as you do that throughout your life, this last section is the outcome. This is how mature godliness gets lived out. You start to become better at discerning by testing what living according to God's will really looks like in the nitty-gritty decisions and choices of your everyday life. What is good and acceptable and perfect as you apply God's word to the real choices that you face. Now as we end tonight, I want to conclude by going back to the very beginning of the passage, something I sort of skipped or left for last. So we need to wind up by considering the foundation for everything that Paul has just commanded us here. And this is a lot to take in, and it is difficult and may even feel burdensome to think how far short we fall of this picture of the Christian life he's giving to us. That's why I want to direct you back to verse 1, where Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, how? By the mercies of God. So everything that we've just seen that we need to be doing as Christians, this beautiful picture of a Christian life that Paul's giving to us, none of it makes any sense apart from the very foundational good news message that Paul has just spent the previous 11 chapters of this letter explaining to the church in Rome, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and that the wages for that sin is death, and that we all deserve God's judgment and condemnation because he's holy and he's righteous, and we're corrupt and we're rebellious and we don't deserve anything good from him. But then what else does he go on and tell the Romans? He tells them, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus anymore. And I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. End of chapter 11. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by those mercies of God. It is the good news of what Jesus has done for you that comes first. It's because of his sacrifice for you that you are then to turn around and offer yourself as a living sacrifice to him. Thou didst give thyself for me. Now I give myself to thee. Let's make that our prayer tonight, and let's pray together now. Our Father in heaven, does not come naturally to us to sacrifice ourselves and our desires and our interests and the things that we want to do and the things that we crave. Lord, we want to hold on to those things. And you've called us instead to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to you. Lord, that's what we desire to do, and we pray that you would make that more and more the shape of our lives. Help us not to be conformed to this world. Help us instead to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Renew our minds, we pray, through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, and teach us to discern your will and to apply it faithfully in a holy way in the real choices of our daily lives you're going to call us to in this week to come. We get up tomorrow morning, and as we keep living this life, until Jesus comes again or you call us home. Lord, I thank you that Lord Jesus has given himself for us. We ask that you would help us now by your Spirit to give ourselves to him. We pray this in his name. Amen.